Merry Christmas again. Let me say that. I said that earlier. As I said, in the church, Christmas is a season, not just a day. So today is the eighth day of Christmas. So Merry Christmas. And we're going to spend some time today talking about the character of God. We're talking about who he is. We're talking really specifically about how God comes to his waiting people in the world. He visits us because, of course, that's what Christmas is about. And so we're focusing today on two words, and those are majesty and humility. And let's talk about humility first, because humility is, if you really start to think about it, humility is a hard thing to wrap your head around, isn't it? The dictionary definition for humility is a modest view of one's own importance. But that doesn't quite do it justice, because while a great many people, I'm sure probably all of us, would agree that being humble is a good thing, very few people would actually admit to being a humble person. You know, if I were to start today by talking about how humble I am, all the sacrifices I've made, all the credit I've given away to others, I'm really humble, guys. You wouldn't believe me, would you? No, not a bit. Of course not, because someone who thinks that they've got humility all figured out isn't truly being humble. And so true humility really continually eludes us. So humility is something we think is a good thing. Certainly as Christians, we would say that humility is a virtue, and yet few people are truly, truly humble. And you can think in your own lives, I'm sure you can think of maybe a few people who you know who are really, truly humble people, but I'm sure you can think of many more who aren't. Well, a great example of the value of humility, this comes from a book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. This is actually a kind of an organizational leadership book, but I love it. It's a great book. And the premise of this book is that Jim Collins, he wanted to find out what makes the difference between good organizations and great organizations. And so he's thinking in terms of maybe corporations, businesses. He's thinking in terms of government organizations. He's thinking in terms of nonprofit organizations and churches and things like that. And he did his study on corporations because they're the easiest to measure, but his results are kind of applicable to everyone. And I won't go into all the details of this study, but basically what he did was he identified companies that historically did very well as measured by their stock price. That's why it's easy to measure public corporations. And they had to qualify as a great company. They had to qualify as a great company. And then he looked at these companies. He compared the great companies to just the good companies with an eye towards figuring out what's the difference between the two. What makes a company go from good to great? That's why the book is called Good to Great. And so just to let you know, like, this was a high bar. To qualify as a great company, that company had to perform at least three times better than the stock market as a whole. So you're doing really well already. They had to outperform all the other companies in their own industry, so they know it's not just like, hey, a bubble in one sector of the market. And they had to keep up this pattern of success for 15 years straight. So this is like a big, high bar to meet. They examined 1,435 good companies, and from that group, they came up with just 11 great companies that met these criteria. And so they looked at each of these companies, they compared the great companies, the good companies, and while there were several differences between these two companies, these two groups, and you can go read the book if you want to know all of them, the first difference they saw, the most important difference they saw, and the most surprising difference they saw between good organizations and great organizations was the personal humility of the chief executive. Because they found there were lots of good companies with great visionary leaders at the top. They found there were lots of good companies with celebrity executives, you know, the people you go to come and turn around a company. There were lots of good companies whose leaders were great managers or brilliant inventors or just really hardworking, really highly competent people. But one of the differences between good companies and great companies was a leader who could put their own pride and achievement kind of in the back seat. Put themselves second. And when they were given the choice of serving themselves or serving the people around them, the larger organization, they would always choose to serve others. And so, you know, it's not that we need, like, business results to help us as the people of God want to obey the Lord in being humble, but it's kind of cool to see one way that humility makes a difference in our life with other people. And it's kind of cool to see that our world recognizes this too sometimes and recognizes the value of some of these Christian virtues that we're all about. And you know, there's one thing I believe that will make any of us humble, or at least make us start thinking really hard about it. And that is to take an honest look at who we are and to take an honest look at who God is at the same time. And you know, that's exactly what's happening in Psalm 8, which is our reading for today. So just listen to this for a moment and let these words sink in. When we read, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. And pause there. Because if I could sum up these first few verses in just four words, it would be, God's majesty is immense. And the very creation, this world we live on, testifies that fact. You know, think about the greatest human structures ever built. Maybe the pyramids of Egypt, maybe the Great Wall of China, maybe modern-day skyscrapers a half a mile tall. None of these can compare to the scale or the majesty of this world we live on. And as humans, you know, we've set out to explore God's creation, to see what's out there, and yet we haven't even explored every part of our own world. There are places we've never been on this planet. We've sent men to explore the moon even, travel 100,000 miles to do it. But of all the trips they took to explore the surface of the moon, they never made it more than about 4.5 miles from those ships that took them there. And you compare that to the total surface of the moon and all that might be there. And when we think about ourselves, our bodies, we can't even say fully what makes our bodies work, what makes our brains work. How do these things go together to somehow create a person? We don't know, but they do. And we continually discover new and amazing things about the way our universe is made, how God has put together the very fabric of reality. And when we think about these sorts of things, and then you maybe go and you look at the sky at night, and this is even better when you're way out in the country, away from lights that kind of drown out the stars, and you see countless other stars, countless other suns, many with worlds that orbit them, and God has created this vast, almost unimaginable universe, and even for all of our efforts, we have seen so little of it. And the psalmist's question becomes appropriate. Lord, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Who are human beings that you care for them? Because, to put it simply, God is majestic and we are not. So what gives? But God's majesty and our own humble place in comparison, it doesn't mean that God, like, dumps us. You know, God's majesty doesn't mean that he has better things to do than care about us. No, instead, God, in his majesty, he chooses to care for you and me. The psalmist continues, and he says, concerning humanity now, starting in verse 5, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. So in caring for us, personally and individually, God actually is humbling himself here, because according to his own majesty, God does not need to pay attention to us, right? According to his own majesty, God is above us. He is beyond us. God has a whole lot more going on right now than you or I could ever know. And yet, God chose to create us, chose to create you. God chose to give us a glory and honor, a place of pride in his creation, so that when we look out at this whole majestic creation that the Lord has made, the world and its animals, out to the moon and to the stars and even beyond, God made these things for our benefit. God made these things, and he has honored us by making us rulers over everything he made. And God has given us, lowly us, the task of caring for all these things that he has made. God is far more majestic than you or me, but God has humbled himself by giving his care, his attention, and his love even to you and to me. And that brings us to Christmas. Because if God has lowered his eyes from heavenly things to care about you and me from afar, well, how much more has God humbled himself by giving up his divine glory? How much more has God humbled himself by taking on a messed up, imperfect human body like yours and mine? How much more has God humbled himself by coming to us all as an infant on that first Christmas day? And even more, how much more has God humbled himself by allowing himself to be hated? How much has God humbled himself by allowing himself to be beaten and whipped and cursed? How much more has God humbled himself by suffering all the sins of the world on the cross? Well, quite a bit. And this is part of the paradox of humility that we've been talking about, that God, by giving up his majesty, by humbling himself more than anyone else ever has or anyone else ever could, by dying on the cross and rising again and doing this for you and me, Jesus, God's Son, has shown us his great majesty through his great humility. In other words, no one else could ever be more humble than Jesus has been, through his love, through his care, through his sacrifice for you and me. And our response to that is the same as the psalmist: "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And now, because our Lord has humbled himself to save you and me, and he has given us his Holy Spirit, he has empowered us to live lives as we follow him, live lives of faithfulness, we also now humble ourselves for the good of our family, our friends, and our community. I spent some time this week thinking about different ways that we can humble ourselves. And really, there's a lot of different ways you can do this. It occurred to me this week, as I held two crying babies and had a toddler tugging on my leg, that being a parent is a great way to humble yourself. Or even just being a part of family. Being a part of a family requires a lot of humility, because what you do in families is you invest your life into these people around you. And you didn't get to pick them. You don't get to decide who they are or who they'll be. They're just kind of there. And yet, we're called to live within our families, to serve them, to care for them. And they're just given to us. So you invest your lives into all these other people who you didn't get to pick, and you humble yourself to do it. Their problems aren't yours, but you make them yours, and you care for your family, your children, siblings, parents, cousins, in-laws, and more. Another great place we can practice humility in our lives is at work. The exceptional leaders I mentioned a bit ago in that Good to Great study, Jim Collins and his team, they went to interview those leaders if they could. And what they noticed about these exceptional leaders was that they were all willing, they were even eager to talk about the people around them. They were willing to give away the credit for everything that their organization had achieved. And they were actually very reluctant to talk about themselves. When you try to give them a compliment, they would kind of deflect it. They would turn it away. They were very reluctant to talk about themselves, except to share those things that they saw maybe as personal failures and what they had learned from their own mistakes. That's kind of what humility in the workplace looks like. Stepping up to do the work, stepping back from recognition, giving credit to a team, giving credit to coworkers or even subordinates before yourself. And this isn't like false modesty where you just deny the things that God has given you, the gifts God has given you, but it's plain old modesty and putting others before yourself. Another great way that we can humble ourselves is out in our community, kind of like the story I shared with the kids, by simply serving the people around us. We can serve people around us. We can serve people who have less than us. We can care for people who never would or never could pay us back. And we can even kind of serve our community as a whole. If the one-on-one thing is kind of too scary to do, we can serve our community as a whole. Even if we aren't directing our efforts towards a specific person, we can do public works. We can improve. We can serve our community in many different ways. So there's many different ways we can be humble. There's even more in our families, in our lives of work, in our lives of service to the community. And I believe that the real heart of humility comes down to this. It's really about a willingness to make a sacrifice. Humility is about giving up something good for myself, whether that's honor, recognition, maybe time, energy, sleep for you parents out there. Humility is about giving up something good for myself so I can serve the people around me. I won't say that I can do that perfectly or that I do that all the time, because I don't, and none of us do. None of us can make that perfect sacrifice, but we seek to live and act humbly, because that's what Jesus does for us. That Jesus gave up all the majesty of being God to visit us. And paradoxically, that's where his majesty is truly seen. In his humility, as a baby, born to a poor family laid in a manger, his majesty is seen in that despised and rejected man hanging on a cross for you and me. Amen. Let's stand. We are going to continue now by speaking what we believe, confessing our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And of course, as we're talking about Jesus, it's all about Jesus and what he's done. We focus on that second article of the Creed, where we confess that Jesus was conceived by a virgin, born into the world to serve, to love, to save you and me. So you'll see these words on the screen, and we confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. We are going to continue now with our offering. And let me just say real quick, if you are a guest or a visitor with us here today, we actually don't want anything from you. We are just happy that you are here with us.